following message is by Reggie Ramos of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
If you have your Bible and would like to follow along, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have your Bible, the passage will still be shown on the screen so you could follow along as well. Let's consider the word of the Lord for us this morning. Acts 19, verses 1 to 7 says this: "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Amen. This morning, I want to start off with a simple question. And that question is this: what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? I think if I went around the room and grabbed you one by one and had a recorder and asked you to give your best one-sentence answer to that question, I think we'd have a whole gamut of responses. I mean, I guess we've been together for several years, and we've been influencing one another and sitting under the same teaching, so there might be some similarities. But at the same time, in a group this size, there's bound to be a lot of different answers and different things that, different ideas that people hang on to. But if we were to broaden the boundaries of this survey and this question, and you know, we just went over to Woodfield and asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think we'd get a whole slew of answers. And some of them would quickly center on what a person believes. Maybe they would focus on certain theological truths, like God is the creator God. He is the sustainer of all things. He's the redeemer. Some of those ideas would ring through. Or maybe even some people would say, about their beliefs, that they would talk about historical facts, like Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and on the third day he rose again from the dead, and things like that, historical facts. On the other hand, there might be some other people who would center more on behaviors. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to live right. It means to love your neighbor, love your enemy. It means to accept everyone, no matter what. Means not to judge. Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. These are some of the ideas that we might get out there. I mean, on the street from anyone, Christian or not. There are people who follow God's commands. Or maybe on the flip side, regarding behavior, people would be, you know, Christians are hypocrites. They're self-righteous, intolerant bigots. That's what it means to be a Christian, because that's what they've seen. That's their experience. Everybody has an opinion, and especially in this age of social media, everybody's opinion counts. You write an article, and everybody has their thing to say. They reject, or they accept, or they add their own take. Nobody is wrong, to each his own. Those are the days that we live in. And this is problematic for the church and for the Christian seeking to be faithful, or even for the seeker looking for Christ, or hungry for Christ, or hungry for truth, not knowing where to turn. Who do you follow? Who can you trust? There's so much, there's access to all sorts of teaching out there, and how can you sift through all of it? We live in times of religious pluralism, where not only are there all kinds of religions, but even among those who would categorize themselves as Christians, there's so much disagreement and so many different flavors. The result can be confusion, lukewarmness, maybe defeat or discouragement instead of victory and fullness. furthermore, even a weak witness of the church. Well, what I said, you know, whatever answers people have, I think they tend to gravitate towards those two things. What people believe, their thoughts, what, how they think, their views, their morals, their worldview, or how they behave, how they live. Those are the first impulse. But as we look into the passage for today, I believe it gives us insight into this issue, and it's here to teach us and remind us that the Christian life is not just about adopting a set of beliefs, as important as that is, or taking on a new set of behaviors, as much as we all understand that to be part of the Christian life, surrendering our lives to the commands of Scripture and to the ways of God. Or again, even not just about believing certain historical facts. No, what we see in this passage and what I hope to draw out is this truth, that Christianity is not Christianity without the Holy Spirit. Christianity isn't Christianity without the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just take a moment to say there's many other truths that are part of Christianity, but today our focus will be narrowed down to the role and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a perk along the way. You get it right with Jesus and you get this bonus of the Holy Spirit. No, in this passage, one of the things that we're going to see is that the witness of the Holy Spirit is indispensable proof that a person is truly born again and a Christian alive in Christ. For Paul, the dividing line between those who belong to Christ and those who do not comes down to the Holy Spirit, as we understand it in this passage. And so what I'd like to do is walk through this passage and examine and highlight this truth as we find it within these verses. Going back to the passage, it says this, that there in Ephesus, Paul found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Actually, the second part of the verse there, where it says, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," is paraphrased in this way by many commentators. It says, it's not necessarily we have never heard that there is a Holy Spirit, but we have never even heard that the Holy Spirit is available. And so, Luke, as we get into this passage, identifies these people as disciples. Sounds like they're followers of Jesus Christ. But we have to see that description as disciples in light of the fact that he also speaks of Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8 as having believed. He speaks of the Judaizers in chapter 15, verse 5, as believers. And even later on in this chapter, in chapter 19, verse 14, he speaks of seven sons of Sceva as exercising demons in the name of Jesus. All of these descriptors sound as if they have faith, but the context in each of these passages makes it clear that they are not Christians. They thought they were, they claimed to be, but Luke is clear that they aren't. And though it's not explicitly stated, it seemed that something that Apostle Paul was able to discern something in their lives that gave evidence that there was something missing. So to get to the bottom of it, he asks a pointed question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Notice in this question that in trying to discern the validity of their faith, he didn't ask them specifically what their doctrine was, what their beliefs were. Furthermore, he didn't appeal to something that they did, their behavior, their actions, of their lifestyle, or even something like this. Did you pray a prayer to accept Jesus Christ? Do you attend church regularly, and are you part of a small group community to build your faith? He didn't ask questions like that. And in fact, he asks them about their experience. He asks, actually, not about something that they did or something that they thought, but he asks about something that, whether or not something happened to them. They were not the active agents in that. Instead, they were they would have been the recipients of it. He asks if something happened to them. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And from this question, one thing that we can learn from Apostle Paul and from even this simple question is that true belief and receiving the Holy Spirit always go together. True belief and receiving the Holy Spirit always go together. You can't have one without the other. If you truly believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And if you have received the Holy Spirit, that means you've believed. Or to put it negatively, if you don't truly believe, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit, simply put. If you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, that means you didn't believe. That's what he's saying through that question. That is his litmus test to them, to see if they have genuine faith. And it hinges upon their experience of the Holy Spirit, and he links it inseparably to their belief. He actually talks about this later on, and he elaborates on this when he writes a letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, listen to what he says. He says, "And you also," as he's explaining their experience of salvation, he's saying this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And here, having believed, you were then marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Listen to that. He's saying when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. He's explaining a spiritual reality that was true of them upon their belief. And this comes as a challenge to us, because whether we are trying to evaluate the state of our own faith or that of someone else, the things that we often look to, the things that we first run to, are those certain theological truths or historical facts. And not to say that those things are not true or are not important, or even we look to our behaviors. But the argument of this passage, and even Apostle Paul, is that for him, the Spirit is the crucial element to all of the Christian life. If we were to go on in his, as we study the book of Ephesians for how many years? How many verses are talking about the intricate and essential involvement of the Holy Spirit? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. For Paul, the Holy Spirit is a crucial element to all of the Christian life. And that's something that we need to take into consideration. Because I think the Holy Spirit doesn't get as much press as he ought to within the church. Our own vocabulary in our circles is not filled with the same kind of talk of the Spirit as Apostle Paul has in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians, to keep in step with the Spirit. We're not often talking in light of the Spirit. But without it, without the Holy Spirit, we have no Christianity. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. It says this: "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." This verse is speaking about our inability to understand and comprehend the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit. We cannot understand the gospel truth. We can't understand the significance of Jesus' death on the cross apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. My own spiritual journey testifies to this fact. I grew up going to church every week with my family. I prayed the Lord's Prayer, recited the Apostles' Creed, took communion every week. I heard every week that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. And then you say it again. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. I prayed for that mercy And yet, I'll be very honest that it had almost no impact upon me. I was waiting to get out of church. I was never moved or stirred by this. God was far away. I felt like I believed in some God, but all of this religiosity was falling upon a heart that could not comprehend the glorious truth that was being shared. All that time, my heart was dead to these things. I was that man described in verse 14. It was foolishness to me. I did not understand it. But fast forward now to my sophomore year in college at the University of Illinois. Being away from my family, I took the liberty not to go to church regularly. You couldn't say that I was seeking God in any way. But through a number of circumstances, I found myself sitting in a church listening to a preacher preach through a passage in Isaiah. I don't even remember anymore what it was that he said. All I know is that at the end of the sermon, I was pierced to the heart. I was weeping uncontrollably, not understanding what was going on. I had never had an experience like that in any religious or spiritual setting. I don't believe that I was, at that moment, I don't know what happened at the end of that service. It's just something happened to me. And all of a sudden, it was as if my spiritual senses were awakened to truth. I had a hunger now to attend church, to find out more. And within 2 weeks of that experience, here I was, wanting to hear the gospel. I wanted someone to make sense of what was going on in me. And as I look back, almost 21 years ago, my spiritual birthday is January 25th. That was the day I at least for the first time in my life, felt like I understood the gospel. That's 5 days from now. But as I look back, I wasn't seeking God. Something happened to me. The Holy Spirit began to give me understanding at a time when I wasn't even seeking Him. He was reaching out to me in His grace and in His mercy. He acted first. I did not act first. I actually was tired of church by that time and didn't want to go anymore. And yet God sought after me, and He came after me, and He opened my blind eyes to His truth. We have no Christianity apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just me figuring out, wait a minute, all this stuff that they're talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden I started to deduce, and logically it started to make sense. No. Like we know in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You see, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit was breaking into my life. And that is the experience of all who come to Christ, whether you admit it or not, whether you describe it that way or not. The Holy Spirit moves first. And apart from that, we have no Christianity. For Paul, the Spirit is the crucial element to all of Christian life. It's not just about having the right creed or doctrine. But if His Spirit is not at work, all of that comes to naught. But the sad truth is that, again, often within the church, the Holy Spirit often is marginalized in our thoughts. I was challenged by this, by A.W. Tozer, as he wrote this: "The Holy Spirit cares not at all whether we write Him into our creeds in the back of our hymnals. He waits for our emphasis. When He gets into the thinking of the teachers, He will get into the expectation of the hearers. when the Holy Spirit ceases to be incidental and again becomes fundamental, the power of the Spirit will be asserted once more among the people called Christians. This is a great challenge for us. Where do you stand with the Spirit? Where is the Spirit in your life? Is he incidental, peripheral, marginal? Or is he the fundamental power by which we live? Well, I want to move on in the passage. And these so-called disciples had not experienced the Holy Spirit. They received the baptism of John. And what did that mean? These disciples of John the Baptist, they would have actually had about half of the message right. They would have acknowledged the plight of sinful man. Remember, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance, repenting and seeking forgiveness. That's what he was about. Luke 3:3 says this: he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But the thing was, that was only a precursor to the way of salvation. Listen again what it says in Luke 3:15 to 16. It says this: John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You see, these disciples of John knew nothing of the one to come. Paul explained to them that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that looked forward to the coming Messiah. But he had to clarify that Christian baptism is a baptism that looks back to the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. John's baptism, as effective as it was in his day, was on the wrong side of history. It was on the wrong side of Calvary. It was correct for its day, but that day had ended with the coming of Jesus Christ and with his death and resurrection, and ultimately with then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so, in essence, these disciples of John, they may have had head knowledge. They would have understood the sinfulness of man. They would have understood the need for forgiveness. That might have led them to moral living. They might have even had religious zeal to spread this message as John the Baptist did. But it wasn't a complete understanding of who Jesus was and what he did. And it wasn't about having that understanding transform their desires and will and being filled with a passion and a vitality and even a subjective appropriation of his grace, a reception of that grace. They hadn't received the Spirit. And so Paul had to tell them the rest of the story. It goes on there. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were 12 men in all. Paul had to tell them the rest of the story about how John's baptism was only preparatory. But he had to then give them hope and let them know that the promise that they had been waiting for was fulfilled, and that the Holy Spirit that was promised had come and was available to them. And when he prayed for them, the Holy Spirit came on them and spoke in tongues and prophesied. And they prophesied. Now, I want to briefly provide a word of clarification on this. Some have asked what the relationship is between water baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. I want to argue today that there's not necessarily a solid relationship there between water baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, upon belief, upon true belief, we receive the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is actually the Christian's response to a genuine declaration of faith. Water baptism is our step of obedience to say, yes, God, I acknowledge that I have believed, and now I will be baptized in obedience to you. The only problem in this passage is that it seems as if upon their baptism, the Holy Spirit came afterwards. And what I just have to say about this is that this is a description of what happened rather than a prescription of what we are to experience when any of us go through water baptism. As I mentioned, I accepted Christ, or I came to faith on January 25th, 1992. But I wasn't baptized until Easter a year and a half later. And as much as I had a very powerful baptism experience, I know that I had already had the Holy Spirit. I was living in the Holy Spirit for a whole year before that. But what this passage is showing with regards to tongues and prophecy is not normative when water baptism comes. It's actually a unique experience, just like Pentecost was in redemptive history. This is not how it's supposed to be for all of us. But for the mission of God, there needed to be affirmation of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. And that affirmation came through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a similar way that it was in Pentecost. So as this happened, they were able to say, just as Peter and the apostles prayed and the Holy Spirit came and received that power, this ministry of Paul has that seal of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, just to clarify, when we undergo water baptism, we should not think it normative that we speak in tongues and prophesy as a result. But moving on from this, what we need to understand here is that the disciples of John, the disciples of John were not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Despite their affirmations and their doctrine and their beliefs, even perhaps their morality that they had, it's scary that you can have all of those things and yet not have the Holy Spirit and not have salvation. This story, if we correctly understand it, is very similar in a sense to this passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, that says this: many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The argument being, you could be educated in seminary, at Trinity, or at Moody, but not know the Lord. You could be able to recite obscure Bible verses from memory, know Bible content very well, but not recognize the voice of God. You may have been discipled and trained in the faith and in the spiritual disciplines, but not be walking with the Lord in an intimate and personal relationship. You may even experience strong convictions and have a lot of interest in the things of God, but you have, as it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, zeal without knowledge. You may be even able to teach accurately about God and the Bible and even Jesus, but not have had your spiritual eyes open to understand Christ. It's possible even to lead worship and do it well, but miss the point and not really be worshiping God. You can have technical skill. You can even have an emotional response to the music, but not have a spiritual response to God. The scary truth is we can fool ourselves and others into believing that our spiritual eyes are open and that we're experiencing God, but we may not be. It's very possible for that to happen. It's possible to serve God and live an upright life and to do great and mighty deeds like donate money and help the poor, fight for social justice, but not have the Holy Spirit. Authentic Christianity cannot merely be an objective reality. It must also be subjective. The truths have to be made real to us, and they are only made real by the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not just something intellectual. It is something that affects our whole being, our emotions, our will, our desires. We must ask ourselves, have I received the Holy Spirit? Francis Chan says this, if it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in us and that our bodies are the Holy Spirit's temple, then shouldn't there be a huge difference between the person who has the Spirit of God living inside of him or her and the person who does not? He goes on to say this, churchgoers all across the nation say the Holy Spirit has entered them. They claim that God has given them a supernatural ability to follow Christ, put their sin to death, and serve the church. Christians talk about being born again and say that they were dead, but now have come to life. We have become hardened to those words, but they are powerful words that have significant meaning. Yet when these outside the church see no difference in our lives, they begin to question our integrity, our sanity, or even worse, our God. And can you blame them? We have to really ask ourselves, have we received the Holy Spirit? Are we walking in the Holy Spirit? What is your experience today? Not what happened 20 years ago, but what is your experience today with the Holy Spirit? The one who has promised to be our comforter, our counselor, our guide. I want to challenge us this morning. My hope and prayer for Emmanuel today is that God would awaken our hearts to our deep need for his Holy Spirit every single day. What is the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life? What is the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life? Praise be to the Lord. For those of you who have a testimony on the tip of your tongue to that question. But today, even as we think about the challenge in the passage, I want to provide a couple of thoughts for those who might feel that their experience in the Spirit is weak. And I would want to encourage you this day to humble yourself, to confess your weakness. Confess if as you go about your days, you knowingly ignore or dismiss the Holy Spirit. Confess if you cannot discern his movement in your life. Confess in light of maybe some of these things that in essence then you are attempting to follow Christ in your own strength and in your own power and in your own wisdom. Or on the other hand, that you're not really trying at all. That in fact you're rebelling. Call it what it is and humble yourself. For he has great desire for you. You must submit and humble yourself. Maybe your spouse, who sees you the most and knows you the best, has been hinting about your spiritual life or nagging you or nudging you or even downright rebuking you. Rather than taking all of that in as an invitation to seek God and an opportunity to turn to him so that he might bring healing and wholeness to your heart, you've gotten defensive and hardened your heart in pride. I want to encourage you to humble yourself. And could I challenge you to go a step further and perhaps invite or ask for help and accountability from a brother or sister in Christ, maybe in your community group. We are here to bear one another's burdens and sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. But if we're not open and honest with one another about our spiritual struggles, then we miss out on the grace we can receive from one another. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." It's today the Holy Spirit beckoning you to humble yourself. Don't fight. Don't live in your own strength. Don't continue in weakness and defeat and lukewarmness. Open your heart to Him. Secondly, not only would I urge you to humble yourself, but ask the Holy Spirit to work. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." And so pray. Cry out to God. As I've walked with our community the last several years, I know that prayer is a struggle. Diligent prayer, fervent prayer, is a struggle for many of us. But again, you do not have because you do not ask God. Cry out to God, but be patient. Don't try to control or manipulate God. Seek Him with faith and wait on Him. For He promises us in Luke 11:13, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" ICC, can I invite you with me to ask for more of the Holy Spirit in your life in this year? Now, today, or even this coming week, as we have prayer meeting, can I invite you to a time of seeking the Lord and crying out to Him that we might experience spiritual breakthrough together as a church, asking Him to pour out His Holy Spirit to fill us, to strengthen us. Thirdly, not only humble ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to work, but also testify and share with others. As you learn to identify and acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit, whether great or small in your life, I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, to share it and to testify about it, that your faith might be built up as you consider and revisit what He has done in your life again and again as you share it with other people, so that your faith would be built up, but not only that, so that others within the community may grow in seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in your life as you share it with them, but also in theirs as your examples perhaps shed light upon their own lives. Testify and share with others. This has been something that we've been inviting our church to do for years now. If anybody has a testimony, to let us know. Let the pastors know, or let the small group leaders know, and we'd love to include it in our Sunday worship so that it's not just through the songs that we hear the voice of God. It's not just through the sermon and through Dr. Steve and his preaching that we hear the voice of God, but that we clearly see the imprints of His Holy Spirit on the very lives of our brothers and sisters in this congregation as we see them responding to the Lord, as we see Him working in their lives. Testify. Share it with others. May we begin to flood our conversations with talk of the Holy Spirit rather than just our struggles, our failures, the difficulties that we face, and complaints. Let us give glory to Him. Acknowledging our weaknesses, yes, but then turning these conversations around to give glory and honor to the One who works in our lives. Personally, I have something to share. A recent work of the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's a little while, but it's continuing. I felt like there was breakthrough in my heart when it comes to worship. As many of you guys know, I'm one of the primary worship leaders on the praise band. And I've been doing that for as long as the church has been in existence. And not only that, but going back almost 20 years, I've been involved in worship ministry and leading praise. And to the point where, I mean, you know, if I really wanted, I could put together a set of songs very quickly. I could learn songs very quickly. If I let it, it can become a very mechanical process for me. But God opened up my eyes this past summer retreat during the final service at our retreat. Dr. Steve had spoken a message on costly worship from the book of Malachi. And as I had listened to that message, the Holy Spirit had put his finger upon my heart and was exposing in me a hole that I had not been aware of before that time. It's not that I hadn't given my heart to service and really prayed through different things as I was leading worship for the first half of the year. But during that closing worship, convicted by the message, there came a different experience. There was a vulnerability that came upon my heart. A willingness to bear my soul before God, opening it wide, no matter who saw, not thinking about what other people were thinking, not trying to look good as a worship leader, not trying to sound good, not thinking about any of those details, but realizing in that moment that nothing mattered but that I was before God and I wanted to open my heart before him. I wasn't leading worship anymore at that point. I mean, I was standing there with my guitar. I wasn't trying to say the right things. I wasn't trying to be understood or clever or accurate. In the end, in that moment, everything faded away and I was bearing my soul before the Lord. And the result wasn't that I was singing loudly or passionately. Instead, I was speechless and gripped before the Lord and I was in tears. Bearing my soul before him without being concerned what other people would think. And in that moment, God was saying, Reggie, when was the last time you worshiped me while you forgot about yourself? Self-forgetful worship. He was pointing out how so often I'm thinking about what you're thinking about me when I'm playing my songs. But the Holy Spirit came in and broke through a lot of my mechanical worship leading. Reminded me that it is before him and him alone that I worship. I serve others, yes, but I do not bend to their desires, their opinions. And the thing is, in light of that, I felt like there was a renewal in my heart. And coming out of there, a blessing was that as I began to lead worship again on Sundays following the retreat, God was gracious. All of a sudden, people began emailing the worship team, whether it was within the worship team itself or even just congregation members commenting like it never had happened before. Like, you know, God's really beginning to bless. God's really speaking to me. God really used the worship. And I can only give praise and glory to him for all of that. But I felt like the Holy Spirit worked in me. And it began to strengthen and empower the service that I was doing. He had awakened my soul in the midst of stagnancy, in the midst of mediocrity, for his glory and for his sake. He's been stirring my heart, even out of that now, to try to write songs for our church, to write songs that would put the right words in your mouth that you want to say to God each week. I'm praying about that, but God has been inspiring some of that. I've never written a song in my life, but I feel like the Spirit is working in me. And I just wanted to share that, encourage you, that even in my own heart that could become kind of professionalistic as a pastor, God is at work. to provide me with experiences that encourage and strengthen my faith in him and bring me to worship him more clearly and honestly and passionately. My prayer today is that the Spirit would work to ensure that there is no one among us here who just knows the right stuff, says the right things, and does the right deeds, but is lacking a powerful, ongoing experience with God. I do not want to discourage you about perhaps a lack of experience, but instead encourage you saying that it is available. Ask. And even in the midst of our weak desires, let me say this. You can't wrestle and struggle with God if the Spirit hasn't made your soul alive. If there is some life, you can be encouraged. Even small life can be fanned into flame. For those who have truly experienced God, my hope is that you would keep in step with the Spirit. You would live by the Spirit and not let your Christianity become something lifeless and cold. Keep on seeking the power of the Spirit. Let's pray.